never prepared a sermon from the back of a horse before. Jonathan Edwards did that a couple hundred years ago. There's stories about him using his horse riding time as sermon prep time, and he would pin notes, a little bit like you have an app on your phone that has notes that you can save. He had bits of paper with pins that he would pin to different parts of his clothes and his saddle and things. And then when he got to the place where he was going, after many hours of riding, he would get all the pins together and probably be able to write a book or something. He was a genius. I'm not a genius like Jonathan Edwards, and I actually didn't prepare my sermon from the back of a horse this week, but if I had been riding a lot, I would have had to. Some of you know I was at horse camp this week, in case you don't know what I'm talking about. The other thing I was thinking is, if I sound a lot like John Wayne this week, you'll know what's going on. I didn't have a shotgun under my saddle, but it was close. I'm close to being that good at horse riding. And then some of you asked this morning, oh, no broken bones, you know. It's not very flattering. I was expecting that you'd have higher expectations of my horse riding skills. But anyways, by God's grace, I'm here all in one piece with a sermon, and that's something to be thankful for. Luke 12 is our text. We're going to start reading at verse 35. I had been intending to preach on the whole second half of this chapter. In some ways, it's all one unit, but I think we're only going to get down to verse 48 this morning. So that's the section we'll read. Luke 12, beginning at verse 35, we'll read to verse 48. And if you would worship the Lord and stand to hear his word, we'll begin. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Amen. This is God's living word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that these words that you've spoken to us through your Son will be words conveyed to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And in this way, that they will be words of life for us as we lay hold of them by faith and submit ourselves before them in obedience. And we ask that in this way, our lives will be an act of worship to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you know the old line, when the cat's away, the mice will play. That's something most of us learn when we're little kids. And it's a principle that actually applies to life in lots of different situations. Everybody knows when the manager's out of the office, employees tend to behave a certain way, maybe in some respects a little bit differently than when the manager's in the office. I remember a few years ago working at my office in Vancouver. I got moved to a desk that was right beside the open window of the vice president of our division. And I wasn't known for having the cleanest desk. I liked coffee, and sometimes it'd be more convenient to just leave your cup out rather than put it away and that sort of thing. But when you're sitting right beside the vice president, sometimes you rethink some of those patterns and habits, and sometimes I had to decide how I would apply that principle. The cat's away, the mice will play, but when the cat's back, the mice have to shape up. And you kids, you know that this is how things are when your parents are away. Maybe you're being babysat, or maybe one of your parents is away on a trip, or maybe you're at school and your parents are at home, or whatever it is. And you know, there might be certain things you can get away with when your parents are away that when they're home, you wouldn't be able to try. That may or may not be a good thing, depending on what exactly you're contemplating. But certainly life changes when the cat comes back. That's the point. And the Lord Jesus is teaching almost a similar kind of wisdom in Luke chapter 12. His point isn't about cats or vice presidents or parents. His point is bigger than that. His point has to do with how disciples should live while the master is away. See, the Lord Jesus was training these disciples, and they had never even contemplated a situation when Jesus wouldn't be with them. Very few moments of their life while they were in this period of ministry were they ever apart from the Lord Jesus. Perhaps, you know, for a weekend or two, maybe for a brief period of time when they had to be home with their family or whatever. We don't know a lot about the details of their daily life during these 2 or 3 years, but certainly the vast majority of their time, and certainly the vast majority of their time in service, was spent with the Lord Jesus right at their side, watching their every move, listening to their every word, offering counsel and correction and instruction and encouragement and help at every juncture. And so to try and explain to these disciples that there's coming a day when you will serve the Lord in his absence would be a very difficult concept to get across and would raise a lot of questions in their minds. So the Lord Jesus was very kind to his disciples and gave them a great deal of instruction long before his crucifixion and resurrection. And here in Luke, in this section of Luke's gospel, as he's walking towards Jerusalem to offer himself to his Father, this instruction about how you will live and how you will serve me in my absence begins to ramp up in its intensity and frequency. And the Lord has more and more to say on this subject. And in this way, he ministered both to his disciples then and to us now, because this is our situation. We are serving someone we've never met. Wonderful description of this situation in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter says that we love the one that we've never seen. Kind of amazing thought. We talk about love at first sight in this world. For us, it's love long before first sight. The person that we dedicate our lives to in service, the person who wins our hearts and our affection, is someone we've never laid eyes on. But there's coming a day when we will. The cat will come back, so to speak. The mice will no longer be able to play. And so this question of how we should live in the absence of our master is a very practical question, both for those disciples when Jesus originally gave these instructions and for us who serve in the time in between Jesus' departure to ascend to his Father's right hand and his return to judge the living and the dead. So how should we act? How should we live? How should we serve while Jesus is away? That's our question this morning. And there's basically two answers in the text. The first is from verse 35 to verse 40, where we learn that while Jesus is away, his disciples must be watchful. That's the main idea of this first part of our text. His disciples must be watchful. Jesus uses the image of a householder with servants. to describe what watchfulness is. And he describes a situation where the master has gone out to a wedding feast, one of the few really big late-night parties that someone in the first century would have enjoyed going to. And who knows when he'll come back. Might be 11 p.m., might be 12. The second or third watch is mentioned in this text, meaning sometime between 9 p.m. and 3 a.m. So that's not usually the time of the day when everybody's most naturally alert, right? It could be a bit of a challenge to be ready for him when he comes back. But because these are servants, it's their job to be ready when the master comes back to offer their services, maybe to grab his coat, maybe to help him down from his horse, maybe to feed and water the horse, who knows? Maybe to have a little snack ready for him when he gets back, maybe have his bedroom warmed up with a nice fire. Whatever it is, they need to be ready to perform their duties as servants at an hour that they can't predict. And so they need to maintain a posture of watchfulness for the whole period while the master's gone, or else there may come a crucial moment when just when their services are most required, they won't be able to perform them. They won't be ready for action, as verse 35 says, and they won't have their lamps burning. Those preparations need to be in place when the master comes back, or else they'll fail in their duties as servants. A couple comments about this that I think arise from this image that the Lord Jesus uses to describe watchfulness. One is, being watchful means living by faith, not by sight. Those servants waiting for the master to come back have no visible evidence that the master is coming until the moment he comes. So why should they remain prepared? There's no reason to think. They look around the property, they look down the driveway maybe, they maybe look down the road a little ways, and there's no visible evidence that the master's ever going to return. And as the seconds tick by, you know, maybe the master's decided to sleep over the night at this wedding feast. Maybe he's not coming home tonight. There's no way to disprove that possibility from the evidence available. So if these servants were going to live by what their eyes tell them, by the evidence available to them in the world around them, they would just go to sleep. No reason to stay up, given that there's no evidence that the master's coming back. But they do have a good reason to stay up, don't they? Because the master has told them he's going to return. So it's not that they have no evidence, it's just that they have no visible evidence. If they choose to live by their ears and by the words that their master's told them, in other words, to live by faith, then they'll know that staying up, ready, prepared for service, is the most reasonable course of action. Now you think of, in our world, how many people will say, well, I don't see any evidence that Jesus is coming back. You know, lots of people have tried to predict his return, and they've all been wrong. Why should I live in a way that would be affected or shaped by the fact that Jesus is returning? That's a very common view in our world today, where everybody's a scientist, right? If you can't prove it with visible evidence in some kind of laboratory or something, then there's no reason to believe it's true. Well, there is good reason to believe it's true, because God the Son himself told us, in words that have been reliably handed down by his apostles in the Holy Scriptures, translated accurately here for those of us who don't read Greek, which is 100% of us, I believe, in this room, and God has given us the gift of an accurate, reliable transmission of Jesus' words here in Scripture, where God the Son himself has said, I'm coming back. I read somewhere this week that fact is mentioned more than 300 times in the New Testament. It's on nearly every page of your Bible, that Jesus is on his way back. And yes, there may not be visible evidence of that. The sun keeps rising and setting in the evening. The moon keeps shining in its regularity. There keeps going the rhythm of springtime and harvest, summer and winter. And yes, from any of that, you would never have any reason to think that Jesus is on his way. But neither would the servants late at night, until all of a sudden they do have visible evidence and Jesus and the master is back. That's when you get the evidence. So there will be a day when it is visibly evident that Jesus is coming back. The point is that by then it'll be too late to start serving him. And so until he comes and faith turns to sight, Right now, we have to live by faith, not by sight. In other words, living by our ears, living by the words that Jesus has given us, rather than by our eyes, the evidence that we can see ourselves. A second thing about watchfulness is that it involves waiting for a person. I've already hinted at this, that there's something about the Christian life that is lost if we think of it as waiting for a circumstance, waiting for an event. And a good analogy is those of you who've had to pick up maybe a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or a friend at an airport. And, you know, the arrivals lounge of an airport is a fun place to people watch because people, some of them are there because they're paid. They're a limo driver or something. They've got a little, you know, whiteboard or something with some name misspelled on it that they don't know how to pronounce. And they're just standing there kind of watching, right? And there's other people, maybe some kids who haven't seen their mom in a couple weeks, and they are just beside themselves with excitement. They keep looking around the corner, or if there's a video screen or something that shows who's coming out of the hallway, they're just glued to it, and they can't contain themselves. The Christian life should be more like the second of those examples than the first. The Christian life is not waiting for the clock to run out on world history. The Christian life is waiting for a person who we love, and we can't wait to see him. There's a very beautiful description of the Christian life in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is writing to new Christians who've just recently converted from paganism. And he says in verse 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Notice that? Waiting for his Son from heaven. That's what Christian watchfulness is. Waiting for a person. A person who died and rose again. And there may be many things that you love about being a Christian, but folks, the church didn't die for you and rise again for you. The Bible didn't do that. The covenant didn't do that. Baptism never did that for you. The Lord's Supper doesn't do that. Only a person, a divine person who assumed a human body and a human soul so that in a human life he could offer himself up to his Father for your salvation and break the bands of death by his resurrection. He's coming back for you and he loves you and he wants you to live in loving watchfulness for that day. Waiting for a person. Servants waiting for a master, not just for an event. And then another thing about watchfulness is that it involves being ready for service. That's really the point about these servants. It wasn't just watchfulness so that they would know what was happening, just knowledge for knowledge's sake. It was watchfulness so that they could spring into action at the moment they'd be required to do so. And the Lord Jesus gives two descriptions of that readiness in verse 35. One is that these servants were required to stay dressed for action. Touch embarrassing when the master rides up the driveway and everybody's in their pajamas, right? You've got to take a few minutes to get dressed properly and presentable before your master. He'll be up the driveway before you get out the door to meet him. So you've got to stay in your work clothes. That's the point. In ancient culture, it would especially require that you have all of your garments and things tucked in. That's kind of the idea, so that you'd be ready to serve rather than sitting back relaxing in loose-fitting clothing. For us, it would probably be equivalent to keeping our sleeves rolled up, something like that idea. But the idea is especially that you're ready for action. It won't take you half an hour to get going before you're ready to serve. That's the idea. And how many Christians struggle with staying ready for action? We have Christian lives that involve thinking, Christian lives that involve talking, Christian lives that involve reading and hearing, Christian lives that involve feeling. But sometimes we have Christian lives that involve very little doing. And that's not a fitting way to behave while the master is away. That's not a manner of watchfulness that is appropriate for Christians who are living in the hope of Jesus' return. There must be an activity to our Christian lives. Because we're not suddenly going to get the ability to spring into action the moment we need to, unless we have been living actively all the way up until that moment. How many Christians put off serving the Lord until their retirement, and they never get a retirement? How many younger Christians put off serving the Lord until, you know, they get married or something like that, and the opportunity never presents itself the way they expected? How many of us are putting off activity for the Lord until maybe our next rung on the career ladder, or until our next child is born, or until our next financial milestone is hit, or until our next health milestone is reached? Whatever the reason is, some of those are very good reasons to be watching and caring for yourself and not expending too much energy. Being diligent and wise in those matters is good. But we should never regard any circumstance in our life as a reason to delay serving the Lord. It may mean that we serve the Lord in a particular way at this juncture in our life. Those of you who are 10 or 12 or 14 years old are going to serve the Lord differently than you will when you're 28 and 38 and 48. Those of you who are retired are serving the Lord differently than you did when you weren't retired. Those of you who are married are serving the Lord differently than you did when you were single. That's all true. But there's never a circumstance in this servant's life while the master's away that they can afford to not be dressed for action. I put that as a really direct challenge to all of you. All of you, I mean, here we are in Silicon Valley. All of you have jobs that are crushingly responsible. All of you have rent to pay. All of you have families to care for. All of us have so many circumstances in our life that are in many ways reasonable concerns about what would be the wisest way to serve the Lord in my situation. I can't afford to step out of my career and into full-time ministry. I can't afford to spend an extra 6 or 8 hours of sort of volunteer labor besides the many, many hard hours I have to put in at my job. I can't afford to take time away from my children to serve the Lord in some other capacity. Maybe so. But none of those observations are valid reasons to say, I will serve the Lord at another moment in my life. However you have to dress for action, it may look different depending on your situation, but dressing for action is not negotiable. There's work to be done. There's a crying need for people to do it. So stay dressed for action. The second thing about this activity that's involved in the Christian life is that it also involves how we are on the inside. Not just the external readiness to act, but the internal readiness to act. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, keep your lamps burning. The idea is these servants are not only ready to spring into action and leap into action when the master gets home, take his horse, give him a fresh change of clothes, wash his feet, whatever their responsibilities would have been. But there's kind of a more general readiness. They're not sleepy. They're not turning all the lights out and just barely keeping one eyelid open. They're keeping the lamps burning. They're ready to go, not only in the external arrangements of the household, but in their own readiness individually. And I think this is a really wonderful picture of the Christian posture of service in the hope of the Lord's return, that we have to be both ready to serve externally with our hands, and we also need to be busy cultivating the readiness of our heart to serve the Lord. It's one of the chief Christian duties to cultivate our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think that just comes naturally. It doesn't. To meditate on who he is, that he's the creator of the world, the image of the invisible God through whom all things were made, the firstborn over all creation, to think that he is the one who sits at the right hand of God right now, exalted in all the splendor of a godly human king who has conquered death by divine strength. To think that he is the humble Savior of Bethlehem, worshipped by wise men from all over the world and yet rejected by his own people. Think of his courage in the face of opposition from religious leaders and governmental authorities, and his tenderness in the face of questions from those who are weak and needy. The penetrating way that he sees the insides of the issue, and he doesn't just serve the bureaucratic needs of people, but gets to their hearts. The way he offers forgiveness and the way he calls to transformation. I mean, those are lovely things about the Lord Jesus that you should be turning over in your mind day in and day out as you read the scriptures, as you meditate on sermons that you hear, as you talk with your fellow Christian brothers and sisters and your family members. That's a duty that it ought not to be neglected, to keep the lamp burning. Watch your heart, so that it will be true of you, what the Apostle Peter says, that we have not seen him, but we love him. It would be terrible if it were just true of you that you haven't seen him. It's that combination of we love him, but we haven't seen him, that it makes the beauty of the Christian life what it is. Let me ask you, do you love Jesus? Simple question. Or is your love something that you kind of remember from the past, but you don't really feel now? Do you appreciate what he's given you, what he's done for you? Are you living in gratitude for the way that he has served you? Do you take the gift of his truth and his righteousness and his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his strength and his welcome and his gentleness? Do you take those things with both your hands, with open-hearted gratefulness to the Lord, or are those just things that kind of wash over you like water off a duck's back? Really, the worst tragedy that any Christian can get tangled up in is lovelessness towards the Lord Jesus. So many other problems in the Christian life that seem more obvious and more pressing. But if everything is going well, except that you don't love Jesus anymore, the day of his return will reveal that to be the biggest problem of all. So we must not only stay dressed for action, but also keep the lamps burning. This is Christian watchfulness. We live by faith, we wait for a person, and we're ready for service. Now, let me just say a word about why we should be watchful. And there's a positive aspect to this and a negative aspect. And Jesus gives us the positive aspect in verse 37. He gives two blessings in verse 37 and 38. At the beginning of verse 37, he says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." And then at the end of verse 38, he says, "If he comes and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." And those words just in themselves should be enough to perk your ears up and perk your heart up and motivate you to be a watchful Christian who's living now while the master's away in light of the fact that he's going to come one day soon. That should be enough. All those pronouncements of blessing that we read of in Scripture ought to be exactly the medicine we need to move us out of our slothfulness and out of our faithlessness into a life of diligence and joy in the Lord. Real blessing is available to those who stay awake. Real blessing. You want to know how to live a happy life? You want to know how to enter into the best that your human life can be? Be a watchful Christian while Jesus is away. That's the ticket. It's like Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who meditates in God's law day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He'll bear fruit in his season." The wicked aren't like this. They're like the chaff that's driven away by the wind. The Lord will know the righteous in the day of judgment, but the wicked won't stand in the congregation. That's a good description of a watchful Christian. meditating in God's law day and night, planted by rivers of water, soaking up the blessings that God has to give his people the life and sustenance they need to walk through a weary wilderness. The amazing thing is we can walk through a wilderness like planted trees flourishing because God can supply those needs. That should be enough. But then Jesus, in between those two blessings, gives us an amazing picture of the way he'll bless us. He says in verse 37 and 38 that the master will dress himself for service towards those faithful watching servants. He will have them recline at table and he will come and serve them. Think of that. I think here is a little allusion to the way the scripture portrays Jesus coming as the inauguration of a great wedding banquet. When the Lord himself will tell us, his servants, you sit like kings at the table, and I will adopt the posture of service towards you. I will be your servant. I will feed you. I will meet your every need. So long as you have the joy of feasting at my table, that will be my joy. To anybody, especially in the ancient world, but even now, to imagine the CEO of some Fortune 500 company telling his janitor, now you be a good janitor, and there will come a day when I myself personally will bring you into the blessing that I promise for your faithful service. That's not the way the world works. But it is the way the kingdom works. That the king himself will don the clothes of a servant and give his servants the clothes of kings. Now, is that worth watching for? That's a blessing you can't obtain any other way. There's no app, there's no contract, there's no business out there that can provide such a blessing. But there is a king in heaven who says to you, looking you right in the eye, if you're a faithful servant to me while I'm gone, when I come back, I'll make it up to you. I'll make it worth your while. I think that's one little glimpse we get in the Lord's table, where Jesus himself hosts a feast, welcomes sinners to eat with him, adorns them with his own righteousness, cleanses them with his own shed blood, brings them around his table and feeds them because he loves them so much. That's heaven. And it's worth watching a while to get there. And then there's a negative aspect to why you should be faithful, why we should be watchful. And that is that there's a warning of great loss coming to those who don't watch. This is why Jesus turns the parable in a different direction. And he says, now, if the householder knew when the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. That's the thing about thieves. They never announce themselves, right? A little bit like the cable company, right? They never show up when you want them to, right? If the cable company guy would just come in the time that he set, you wouldn't have had to, you know, waste your whole day waiting around for him. Same with thieves. If they would just come when you were home, there'd be no problem. But the fact is, Jesus isn't coming when we're expecting him. That's the way he's like a thief. He's not like a thief in any other way, just in this, that you won't know what you need to know to prepare. So you have to be prepared all the time. And what happens when a thief breaks into your house? Is that a happy thing or a sad thing? It's a sad thing. And so implied in this little twist of the parable is that there's a great loss, a great judgment for those who are not ready for Jesus at his coming. Now, I think there's probably two aspects of this. One is that for those who are true believers in the Lord but are not diligent Christians, there's the loss of so much reward that they could have. And that's a pretty poignant note, I think, for all of us to think about. When you get to heaven and you are looking around at the new heavens and new earth that the Lord has created, and you're in your glorified body, serving the Lord and all the strength that he supplies by the outpouring of his Spirit, think of how different your priorities will be than they are now. And how many rewards you won't be able to enjoy then because of the way you didn't serve the Lord while you were here. Think about that. I don't believe there'll be any sadness in heaven, but I do believe there'll be different degrees of happiness, different degrees of joy, different degrees of reward. And for those who are watchful, diligent Christians, as opposed to those who are relatively slothful and lazy Christians, there will be a greater reward. And I believe this text partly is warning about the loss of so much of the reward that will come to faithful Christians. So don't be surprised when Jesus comes back. Be diligent. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, all the way from now until the day you die or Jesus returns. Then there's, a second and even more weighty aspect to this warning, that there are those who in that day will lose not just a bit of their reward, but they'll lose everything. Because they're not just lazy Christians, they're non-Christians. They're not just relatively weak Christians, they're actually unbelievers. Perhaps they look like Christians in some ways, but they're not faithful to the Lord at all. They're not watching for Him. They're not hoping for Him to come from heaven. They haven't actually turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son. And that day, which is going to be a day of blessing for those who've been waiting for it, will be a day of great lamentation for those who haven't. And so it's a very serious reason to make sure that at every point in our life, we're not only looking like we're serving the Lord Jesus, not only serving Him a little bit more than the guy beside us in church, but pouring our hearts and our lives into this task of waiting for Jesus to return watchfully by keeping our lamps burning, our hearts loving Him, and our hands and feet dressed and ready for action. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord Jesus finds awake when He returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your kindness and love to us, that You would send us a Savior so exalted as to have a kingdom to share with us, and yet so humble as to be willing to make us kings and to make Himself a servant for our sake. We pray that You will fill our hearts with love for Him by the grace of Your Spirit, so that our lives will not be limp and loose lives of neglecting the duties we have until Jesus comes back, but rather the watchful, poised, keen lives of those who can't wait for the day when anticipation will turn to enjoyment, faith will turn to sight, hope will give way to reality, and the one whom we love will be the one whom we see face to face. We ask this in His name. Amen. Our hymn is number 642.